Well, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and I want to read verses 27 to 38. The title of this message is The Necessity of the Cross. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, it's already been such a blessing to be here this morning and to remember you and to praise you and to celebrate the triumph of Jesus, the triumph of his resurrection. And so, Father, we do praise you and we rejoice in all that we have in you, all that you've done for us. And Father, I just pray that you would speak through me, that you would give me the words as I preach. And I just pray that each person here this morning, that they would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to comprehend and understand your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by asking a question. It's a short question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I'm certain that if I were to interview 10 of you, I would probably get 8 or 9 or maybe even 10 different answers. Now, of course, there are different ways that this question could be answered. To say Jesus is the Son of God, or to say Jesus is the risen Christ, they're both equally true. They're both equally important. So I'm not saying there's only one right answer and a whole bunch of wrong answers. But I would submit to you, as I did at our sunrise service, that there are plenty of people who know about Jesus, but don't truly know Jesus. You might know facts about Jesus. You might know details from his life. You might have read the four Gospels. But the big question is this: do you truly know Jesus Christ? Do you know him in an intimate, personal way, the way husband and wife know one another? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you been born again to a living hope? And friends, what it all comes down to is this: does Jesus Christ know you? Does he know you as his very own? The scariest thing in all the world would be to hear the words that are recorded for us in Matthew 25:41. That's where Jesus said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you." What a dreadful thing. What a terrifying thing to hear those words. And you know what? One day many will hear those words. So as we work our way through this passage and this text, ask yourself the question, do I truly know Jesus? Or do I just know about Jesus? So we're going to see that this passage, it's all about the Son of God, who He is, what He's done, what it means to follow Him. We might call this Christianity 101. It's going back to the basics. And I've broken down our passage into three different sections. The first one is this, the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus, verses 27 to 30. Now, as was his practice, Jesus and the disciples, they were constantly on the move, going from town to town, village to village, preaching and teaching, performing. Jesus was performing signs and wonders. And we talked a lot about the message of Jesus last week. And if you were not with us, the message was fairly simple. We were in Luke chapter 10, but it's captured in Mark 1:15. It says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus was preaching the kingdom, the nearness of the kingdom. But as they traveled from village to village, they had all these opportunities to talk, and that's where Jesus taught them many things. He never wasted a moment to teach and to train and disciple and mentor. This is an example of that. He asked the question, "Who do the people say that I am? Who do they say that I am?" Well, this was a question of identity. If someone were to ask you that kind of question, and I'm sure it would sound strange and odd, but there's a number of different ways that you could answer that question. You could say, "I'm a mother, a sister, a parent, a teacher, a neighbor, an athlete, a hunter, a gardener, a soldier, a banker, a salesman, an entrepreneur, a writer, a friend." And on we could go with all the things that you might say. You see, there's so many things that are part of our unique identity. We're all so different. And God has gifted you in unique and wonderful ways. But obviously, Jesus was thinking of big picture identity. So if you are a Christian, then that's who you are. That's who you are. That defines you. You know, it's great that you love gardening. It's great that you're passionate about hunting. But that's all secondary. The Christian finds his or her true identity in Christ. That's who we are. So again, this is all about big picture identity. And here's how the disciples answered the question. They said, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets." In other words, there was no clear consensus or agreement. And what's interesting is that these were all prophets, and of course I'm thinking of John the Baptist and Elijah. They were forerunners to the Messiah. In fact, John the Baptist, he was a contemporary of Jesus. He was just a few months older than Jesus. And we know that John, before Jesus came on the scene, he was a rock star. He took Judea and Galilee and that whole region by storm. Everybody was going out to the Jordan River to see him, to see this prophet, the last of the prophets. And so he was preparing the way for the Messiah. But here's the interesting thing. None of the people wanted to go so far as to say that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. See, he didn't fit the mold of what they thought the Messiah would look like. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted a king like David. That's the kind of king that they wanted. Someone who could overthrow Rome. Well, none of that really mattered because what Jesus was after was what the disciples thought. That's what he wanted to know. What the people thought, what the crowds thought, that was secondary. So Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am? What do you think?" Well, this is where Peter spoke up, and we all know that Peter was not shy. He spoke his mind. He often put his foot in his mouth. But he said, "You are the Christ." In other words, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who will save his people from their sins. Well, obviously, Peter nailed it. He got the answer right. This question that is the most important of all questions, and he nailed it. What's interesting is what Jesus says next. Mark tells us that he strictly charged them to tell no one. So Peter gets the answer right. Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the Christ, but no one else was to know this. His identity was to be kept secret. It's what's often called the messianic secret. You'd almost think that Jesus would say the opposite. Something along the lines of, "Go spread the news. Tell everyone who I am." But here's the deal. The people weren't ready for that. They had wrong notions and wrong conceptions of what the Messiah would be and do. We'll touch more on that later. But the main thing is that the disciples were starting to see Jesus for who he was. And friends, until we recognize Jesus for who he is and the unique identity that he holds, we'll never find redemption. We'll never find salvation and forgiveness of sins. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 23 to 26. A couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to preach on this passage. Actually, almost all of John chapter 4. It's just a wonderful passage of Scripture. In fact, it's the longest conversation recorded in the Bible that Jesus had. And it's the conversation that he had with the woman at the well, or the woman of Samaria. And so you'll have to read that on your own, but I want to pick up the conversation in verse 23. Verse 23, the words of Jesus. "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So this woman, she had an idea, she had a conception of what the Messiah would be and do and look like. And there in that moment, after this long, drawn-out conversation, and this is where Jesus was going all along, he revealed himself to her. He said, "I who speak to you am he." In other words, I am the Messiah. See, the woman had to recognize who she was, that being a sinner. It says that she had five husbands, and the man that she was living with was not her husband. She had to recognize her sin. But she also had to recognize who Jesus was. She had to see that he was the Messiah. And God had to reveal that to her. Friends, what about you? Have you recognized Jesus for who he is? Have you encountered his beauty and glory and power? Have you read his words, his teachings? And maybe it's time for you to take a fresh look at the living Christ. And when was the last time that you read through the four Gospels? When was the last time that you read through the New Testament or even the Bible as a whole? Maybe it's time for you to take a fresh look at Jesus. And you see, the whole Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament looks ahead to Jesus. The Gospels talk about his life and teachings. And then the epistles, that's all about the interpretation of Jesus and what he's done and his salvation. Well, having looked at the identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, let's take a look at number two. And we'll call this the mission of Jesus. Now, last week, we finished up a three-week series on mission, the mission of God. And in that series, we talked about what God has called us to do and what he's inviting us into, and that is his very mission, making disciples. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So we are to pray earnestly that God would raise up workers to be sent into his harvest. So that's our mission. We are to make disciples. But today I want to look at the unique mission of the Son of God. And in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them, as was his custom. I mentioned earlier that Jesus never wasted an opportunity to teach. Every chance he got, he was teaching and preaching. Now that they knew who Jesus was, he was going to teach them what Messiah must do. Here's what it says. Verse 31, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So in that one verse, we see four things that the Messiah must do. First, suffer many things. Second, be rejected by the religious leaders. Third, be killed, be crucified. And fourth, rise again after 3 days. All of that must happen. Let me tell you, I've read this passage I don't know how many times over the years, dozens and dozens of times, but somehow I failed to notice the force of what Jesus is saying. And it's all captured in that one little word, must. The Son of Man must. Now, if there was ever a verse that speaks to the sovereignty of God, it's that verse, verse 31, and it's that one word. It must happen. It will happen, and guess what? It did happen. That's why we're here. That's why we're celebrating Easter, because on the third day, he rose again. But it's all there in that one word, must. Now, why must the Son of Man suffer and be rejected and killed and rise again? Why is that? Well, let me give you four reasons. And I got some help from John Piper, so I want to give credit where credit is due. Four reasons Piper lists that the Son of Man must suffer. Number one, because it is written, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 10. Because it is written. And there's different places we could go in the Old Testament, but There's no clearer example than Isaiah 53 in verse 5. We read that this morning in our sunrise service. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. So number one, because it is written, and the Word of God cannot be broken. Number two, God not only predicts, but performs His Word. God not only says it, but He does it. Think of Jeremiah chapter 1. He told Jeremiah, I'm watching over my word to perform it. So what God has spoken, what God has said in His word, He will do it. Because God cannot lie. So God not only predicts, but performs His word. Number three, because it was planned before the foundation of the world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I want to read verse 23. This, by the way, is Peter's great Pentecost sermon, where after he preached, there were 3,000 souls added to the church. But here's what he says, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Pretty strong words to these religious leaders. Well, and everyone that was there, but he was directing it towards the scribes and the Pharisees and so on. But he said this wasn't an accident. Even though you did this, even though it was an evil, treacherous act, Jesus was delivered up and given over to death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. This is where the believers pray for boldness. Here's what it says, verse 27. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So he's looking back to the cross and how Jesus was given over to death, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So notice there, your hand, your plan, predestined. The cross was God's plan. And friends, it was planned before the foundation of the world. So this goes along with number two. God not only predicts, but God performs His word. And finally, number four, the plan was put in place for an ultimate and final purpose. And you know what that was? The glory of God. The praise of His glory. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, I'm just going to read it real quick. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So we see there that we were chosen. All of God's people were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. And we see there one purpose, that we might be holy and blameless, but also according to the purpose of His will. according to his plan, to the praise of his glorious grace. So there you have four reasons why the Son of Man must suffer. Friends, everything that we celebrate this Easter season was planned by God. In fact, we could say every Sunday when we gather together, everything that we celebrate, everything that we do in worship, it was all planned by God. His sufferings, his being rejected by his own people, his death on the cross, and of course, his resurrection. It was all, every bit of it, according to the plan and purpose of God. When we go back to our passage, we see in verse 32, Mark tells us that he said these things plainly. What Jesus taught them, he said it plainly. He wasn't trying to hide anything. He wasn't trying to cover up anything. And he knew his disciples needed to be prepared for this. In fact, if you look at chapters 9 and 10 in Mark's gospel, Jesus reiterates this once again. He tells them what awaits. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered. It's not maybe, it's will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus gives even more details of his sufferings, being condemned, being delivered over to the Gentiles. Friends, God is sovereign. And the gospel and the sovereignty of God, they are intricately woven together. And let me tell you, it's beautiful. This was not some random chance death. It wasn't an accident. This was the plan of God from all eternity. It's what the Old Testament scriptures foretold. And it's precisely what happened. Well, how did the disciples respond to this? Did they say, okay, Jesus, if that's what you say, okay, kind of stinks that it's going to happen, but if that's what you say, so be it. Well, obviously, that's not what happened. Once again, Peter spoke up. He was the unofficial spokesman for the group. And Mark tells us that Peter actually pulled Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. Now, just imagine the audacity. Imagine that. 1 minute, Peter is saying, "You are the Christ. You are Messiah." And the next minute, he's rebuking Jesus. Imagine that. The nerve, the audacity. Who does Peter think he is? Well, Jesus gives an equally strong response because he began to rebuke Peter. In fact, he said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." And yes, Jesus was identifying Peter's words with Satan. These were satanic words. It's kind of surprising. In fact, it's downright shocking. And when we think of the influence of Satan, I think the first person we think of is Judas. We're told in the Gospels that before he betrayed Jesus, Satan entered into Judas. But we forget that Satan is always at work. He's always prowling around like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour and destroy. And in this case, it was no less than Peter, the leader of the apostles. And friends, let me remind you, don't ever think that you are beyond the influence of Satan. It is possible to be captured by Satan to do his will. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 2:23. And we need to pray that we might escape the snare of the devil. We need to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. Well, Jesus goes on to explain what Peter's problem was. He said, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So just put yourself in Peter's shoes. Think from his perspective. In his eyes, Jesus shouldn't suffer. He's the Son of God. He shouldn't be rejected. He shouldn't be murdered and killed. He shouldn't have to rise again. That whole rising again thing, that would be pretty cool and pretty neat, but shouldn't have to happen. It's unnecessary. So that was his perspective, and I'm sure it was the perspective of all the disciples. This was unthinkable. But here's what we need to understand. If Peter had it his way, if he got what he wanted, there would be no cross, there would be no redemption, no forgiveness of sins, and God's plan from all eternity would have failed. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When we think of it that way, we begin to see how this was satanic. For Peter to try and he didn't realize it, but to try and thwart God's plan. That was satanic. And that's why Jesus rebuked him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So what it all comes down to is this. The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. Now, if we think back to verse 30, that's where Jesus told his disciples to tell no one. Keep this a secret, keep his identity a secret. That totally makes sense now. Because if Peter didn't get it, then no one else would get it. No one else could accept a suffering, crucified Messiah. And friends, let me just encourage you, let me plead with you to set your minds on things above, to set your minds on heaven and the things of God. Peter had his mind on earthly things. He maybe even had his mind on power. He thought that Jesus could restore the kingdom of Israel. You see, it's so easy, just like Peter, to operate, it's even natural, to operate from this worldly mindset. But the true Christian will do all that he can and she can to conform their thinking to the mind of God and the ways of God. See, this was the mission of God. This was the mission of God for the Son of Man. He must suffer, he must be rejected and killed and rise again on the third day. That was the sovereign plan of God, and you know what? That plan was fulfilled in Christ, fully and completely. That's what we celebrate this Easter, The cross wasn't God's plan B or plan C or plan D. This was God's great and marvelous plan from before the world began. Well, we've looked at the identity of Jesus. We've looked at the mission of Jesus. Let's take a look at number three, the disciples of Jesus, verses 34 to 38. I'm not going to read it again, but in this passage, we see the high cost of following Jesus. Jesus told the crowds that if they wanted to follow him, they'd have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and lose their very lives. That's what it would take. They must even be willing to die for Jesus. Because if you think about taking up your cross, that's what's being communicated. Now, all too often, I fear that we minimize the cost and we maximize the reward when it comes to discipleship. We want people to follow Jesus. We want people to be his disciples. That's only natural. And so we reason that if we go light on the cost side and emphasize the reward side, then we might be able to attract a few more people. And we all want our church to grow. We want Christianity to grow. So that's kind of how we reason. What's interesting is that this is the complete opposite of what Jesus did. He already had the crowds following him. That wasn't a problem. He preached to masses. If Jesus had wanted to, he could have kept them happy. He could have lowered the commitment level. I'm sure the crowd would have continued to grow and multiply. But instead of that approach, Jesus said things like this in verse 36. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, for my sake, and the gospels will save it. This is what we might call the paradox of the gospel. If you want to save your life, and of course we all want to save our lives, then you're going to have to lose it. You're going to have to let go of it. You're going to have to deny yourself and be willing to sacrifice everything in order to follow Jesus. Now, there's lots of passages in the Gospels that speak to the cost of discipleship, but let me read one, just one. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, right at the end, verses 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Friends, there is a cost. There's a sacrifice to following Jesus. In fact, we might say it's going to cost you everything. Everything that you hold near and dear, you're going to have to let go of. And most people, unfortunately, decide they're not willing to pay the price. They don't want to let go of their pride. They don't want to let go of their worldliness and sin and the lust of the flesh and so on. So they cling to their earthly lives. But Jesus gives his listeners a question to ponder. He says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" Friends, what Jesus is saying is that you can gain the whole world. You can own everything. You could be the owner and CEO of Apple and Google and Amazon. All these companies that are worth hundreds of billions of dollars. But if you lose your soul, what good is it? What did it profit you? What did it benefit you? In the end, it's all for naught. It's all a loss. And that's because you've lost what's of infinite and eternal value, your soul. See, in this day and age, we place such a premium on possessions and success and achievement. But people do that to the neglect of their souls. And friends, listen to me. If you love success, if you love this world more than Jesus, that's suicide. It's absolute suicide. You can gain the whole world, but if you forfeit your soul, you're the loser in the end. You see, what you're saying is this: I prefer success to Jesus. I love my stuff. I love my possessions more than I love Jesus. I want the praise of man more than I want Jesus. And again, that's soul suicide. It's going to cost you your life. Let me read from Psalm chapter 49, verses 7 to 9. Psalm chapter 49, verses 7 to 9. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Maybe it's obvious to you, but you can't buy your soul. There's not an amount of money in the world that can pay for your life, your soul. And so you can be incredibly successful. You can gain the whole world, but you are mortal. We're all mortal. One day we will die. One day we will stand before a holy God, our Maker. Well, Jesus finishes off by saying in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, I go back to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 again and again. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. And friends, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again in great glory and power. He's coming to gather up his elect. He's coming to restore all things and to create a new heaven and a new earth. And when Jesus comes in glory, he will judge. And to every person who is ashamed of him and his words, meaning the teaching of the Bible, the gospel, Jesus will also be ashamed of him. In other words, they will have no reward. They will be cast into the outer darkness. The Bible says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be utter torment. It's not a place anyone would want to go. Friends, the true disciple is the one who says, not just with their mouth, but with their life, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. I prefer Jesus to possessions and success. I prefer Jesus to the praise of man and any earthly glory. I prefer Jesus to anything that this world can offer. That's how the true disciple lives and thinks. Well, we've covered a lot of ground today. I could have cut this passage down a lot, but we've looked at the identity of Jesus. We've looked at the mission of Jesus. We've looked at the disciples of Jesus. And maybe most importantly, we discovered that the cross of Christ is not an accident. It wasn't God's plan B. It wasn't his backup plan. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That pretty much says it all. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And friends, it was all in accordance with the Scriptures. So we see that the cross and the resurrection and everything that we celebrate today, and every day for that matter, it was all part of God's glorious plan. And so if you are a Christian, if you are a true believer, then you have been united to Christ. You have been given the promise of eternal life, and you can rejoice in that. We can rejoice and celebrate that. But I also want to challenge some of you. There are some of you here today who need to test yourself. You need to examine your heart and your life. I say that because if you were honest with yourself, you'd have to admit that you're lukewarm. You'd have to admit that your faith is perhaps just a nominal faith. You carry around the name Christian, but you're not a true disciple. You haven't heeded the words of Jesus that we looked at today. He said, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Friend, let me plead with you to run to Jesus, to come to Jesus. And yes, count the cost. That's what we've talked about today. Make sure that you're able to make the sacrifice. But come to Jesus in faith. If you come to Him in faith, He will give you the grace that you need. The Bible says, repent and believe the gospel for the forgiveness of your sins. Humble yourself before Almighty God, and He will lift you up. He will exalt you. Friend, will you do that today? Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for next week or next month. Will you come to Him today and receive the salvation that's only offered in Jesus Christ? Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these precious truths and the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He reigns and rules. We thank You that You are gathering for Yourself a bride, a people redeemed, who are holy and blameless in Your sight because of what Christ has done on their behalf. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to take this glorious message wherever we go and to boldly proclaim and announce that we have seen the Lord. We have encountered His grace and mercy and kindness. So we thank You and praise You in advance for what You're going to do, for how You're going to use Your people. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.